Returning back to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, for our text this morning, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. For the last 45 years, I've preached a July the 4th sermon. I remember where I was on our bicentennial year, 1976, in the hometown of my parents, and I remember the celebrations regarding that event. This year, I want to preach a different type sermon. The title is America, Exceptional and Sinful. And I want to begin by affirming American exceptionalism, about six reasons why America is exceptional. The priority of freedom, which declares that the king is not the law, but that the king himself is under the law. That was a radical principle in the history of mankind. I affirm our limited government and an unlimited God who is sovereign. I affirm our Bill of Rights. I affirm our free market capitalism. I affirm our checks and balances. This is the first time in the history of mankind that a nation was founded on limited power. Our three branches of government, the judicial, the legislative, and the executive branch of government, was based on the ideal that if all power is consolidated in one leader, that power will corrupt him or her. The old adage is that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is based on the biblical teaching that mankind is inherently sinful, and we dare not put all of the power in one individual, but instead there's a division of power. I also affirm the remarkability of the American Constitution. The American Constitution was referred to as the miracle in Philly. It was drafted, debated, adopted, and signed into law in under 100 days. It remains the oldest and the shortest written constitution operating in the world today. And yet, those framers of the Constitution could not agree on one issue. That was the issue of slavery. So they decided to table that issue and go ahead and form a nation. And so at the 1787 Constitutional Convention, the issue of slavery was set aside. Congress promised to deal with it later, but we never were able to deal with it until 74 years later, in 1861, when we went to war. We just say that sin will not go away. Sin has to be acknowledged. This is in your personal life and in our corporate existence. Sin must be acknowledged and confessed. It won't go away, but it'll only fester and become a bigger issue. In order for us to be set free from sin, sin has to be confessed. Now, we celebrate today our Declaration of Independence that states all men are created equal. But you see, the framers, at least some of them, almost crossed their fingers when they said that. And they accepted the premise that slaves were not human, therefore were not afforded the equal rights. I didn't know until this last week that Thomas Jefferson added a long passage in the Declaration of Independence, 168 words, which declared that slavery was a cruel war against human nature. For whatever reason, that was all stricken from the final draft of the Declaration of Independence, and we tried to sidestep the issue. Now, in contrast, slavery was outlawed in the British Empire in 1833. This is due to the untiring efforts of a very great man whose name I hope you're familiar with, William Wilberforce. Wilberforce dedicated his political career to the abolishment of slavery. John Wesley was 6 days from his death when he wrote the last letter he ever wrote to Wilberforce. And here's what he said: "Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery," and then Wesley says parenthetically, "the vilest that ever saw the sun shall vanish away before it." Now, what did John Wesley mean when he said that American slavery was the most vile form of slavery the world had ever seen? You see, slavery had always existed in ancient societies. The Israelites were oppressed in Egypt. The Christian church, many of whom were slaves in the Roman Empire. The most common type of slave in the Roman Empire was a household servant. In Peter's day, many were slaves, including the managers of estates, physicians, teachers, and tutors. All of these people were not afforded the rights of Roman citizenship, but you see, you could not tell a slave from a free man in the Roman Empire because slavery was not based on skin color. When Christianity prevailed and Rome fell, slavery declined. But the abolishment of slavery has always come through the advancement of the gospel and the freedom that Christ came to bring us. Slavery has always existed within Islam. Slavery exists in India in the caste system. It was a sociologist that wrote that the only abolition movements yet to appear in history appear in Christian cultures. Therefore, here's the answer to Wesley's statement: the American slavery was the worst kind of slavery because it was justified from Scripture and it was based on race or ethnicity. When I began to look at what happened in the American South, the Scriptures were misused, abused, and twisted to uphold the institution of slavery. And so it was taught by all the major denominations in the South that God did not want the races to mix or be amalgamated. This was affirmed by Southern Presbyterians like Henry Thornwell, as well as Southern Methodists and Southern Baptists. Now, when integration was forced upon the South, the conservatives declared it was a communist plot. But see, the communist plot has always been to pit one class against another, the politics of envy. You see, there is only one race, and God did not predestine one race to serve another. What happened in the Old South is that social order was affirmed and defended as something that was divinely fixed or predestined. And so in the common vernacular, people would say, "Don't get above your raising." They say, "Well, he's a good old boy because he knows his place." It was important in our culture for everyone to know where their place was. John Randolph, a Southerner, declared, "I am an aristocrat. I love liberty. I hate equality." In other words, he loved liberty for himself because he was at the top of the heap, but he didn't want to pass that on for everyone else. Now, I could give you about four other scriptural passages where the Bible is misused. I've discussed some of these in other contexts, and so I just want to move on to explain to you that Francis Asbury, the great leader of American Methodism, tried his best to outlaw slavery in the Methodist Episcopal Church. When we were organized at that Christmas conference in Baltimore in 1784, at that time he declared that any member who would not emancipate their slaves should withdraw himself from our society. But Asbury hit a brick wall, and by 1804, the Methodist Church had to print two disciplines. This statement that I just read, that any member of the Methodist Society should emancipate his slaves or withdraw was in the discipline of the Methodist Church, but we created a separate edition for South Carolina that left out that statement. Why was slavery defended? Well, in Wesley's tract called Thoughts on Slavery, he tells about this statesman who was entering the House of Commons over in Great Britain, and someone approached him and asked whether his bill would uphold justice and equity. And here is his shocking reply. He said, "Damn justice, it is necessary." And so slavery was upheld as an economic necessity, and it turned around to damn us. You see, nothing can be politically right which is morally wrong. And finally, we went to war, North against South, and fought it out. 620,000 lives were lost, but that did not lay to rest the discrimination. After the Civil War, after the blacks had been emancipated, they were still expected to know their place, to stay in their place. And that, of course, meant the enforcement of segregation. And organizations like the Ku Klux Klan were always there to remind them what their place was if they forgot. I'm not saying this to embarrass you, but the Southern Methodist Church itself did not disavow segregation until as recently as 1977. We've been so slow to address these issues, particularly when they did not affect us. But I want to tell you about the denomination I grew up in. This is the group I've told you about before. They could define precisely how long a man's hair should be, how long a woman's hair should be, how long your sleeves should be, and for that matter, how long a woman's skirt should be. But I never heard a sermon preached against racism. In 1982, just think how recently this is. In 1982, my sister and her husband moved to Jackson, Mississippi, to pastor one of our congregations. Not long after their arrival, they got a phone call from a family asking if they could come. My brother-in-law was always a magnanimous personality. He welcomed them with open arms. Then the man dropped the hammer. He said, "But we're black." Well, my brother-in-law said, "That doesn't make any difference." But he found out quickly that it did make a difference. The people who controlled the money in his church told him that blacks were not human beings like us. So this young pastor, just in his 20s, was intimidated by the powers that be. And so I'm saying that we have a history in the United States of discrimination. Just this last week, the Supreme Court came down one more time on the wrong side of the issue of abortion. We have aborted over 61 million human lives, black and white and every other ethnicity. Apparently their lives don't matter at all. Just for the record, Martin Luther King, Ralph Abernathy, and Jesse Jackson were once all united in their stand against abortion, calling it the genocide of the black race. Let me say yes one more time. I'm proud to be an American. We've made progress in the right direction, but we're also a sinful nation. We have not dealt with justice and equality. And so we must humble ourselves and repent. Today we're a divided nation. On the one side, there is this white supremacy and a desire to maintain the status quo. Everyone just needs to stay in their place. On the other extreme, there's this neo-Marxism that is exploiting this unresolved issue by fueling class warfare. And the irony is, if they win, no one will have any freedom. Just watch what's happening right now in Hong Kong as rights and freedoms are being taken away from that group of people. You see, God wants us as Christians to be ministers of reconciliation, and it will be harder for them to pit one group against another and tear us all apart if if we can foster this spirit of reconciliation. The tragedy is that even the Christian church has given these community organizers so much ammunition. And it doesn't stop with our treatment of blacks. We've mistreated Native Americans, Hispanics, those from Japan. At one point in our history, I'm told that the majority of the slaves in the New World were Irish. And so there is this history of injustice. You know what? The answer is not from the right. The answer is not from the left. I know that sometimes I sound conservative, and I know that perhaps sometimes I sound liberal. Liberalism itself is not strictly a bad word. It depends on the context. You show me the most conservative congregation, and they still appreciate a good liberal offering. There's a third way, and it's not the right extreme, it's not the left extreme. The third way is the way of Jesus, the way of peace, the way of reconciliation. And if we are good neighbors, if we can get along at work, if we can study together at school, and yes, if we worship together, it will be hard for these extremists to pit every group against the other. Communism has failed. It killed 110 million of its own citizens in the 20th century. Unfortunately, it's alive and well today in subversive American universities. They're the ones who are teaching the young and the gullible, the naive, and those who haven't lived long enough to know the truth for themselves. They're pumping them full of this poison. And so there is a widespread demand today for all whites to confess corporately their guilt for slavery, even though we weren't alive when slavery was enforced. That we are to confess our guilt for discrimination against blacks simply on the basis that we are white. That itself is racism. Some are demanding reparations. That because I am guilty of being white, that I'm guilty of racism or white supremacy. You see, slavery and prejudice have been practiced by all races. The truth is, I'll not get to heaven on the credit of the good that my ancestor did, nor will I go to hell because of the faults of my ancestors. Listen to what Ezekiel 18, verse 20 teaches about reparations. The person who sins is the one who will die. The child will not be punished for the parent's sins, and the parent will not be punished for the children's sin. Righteous people will be rewarded for their own righteous behavior, and wicked people will be punished for their own wickedness. That's the only system of justice that will work. Think about it. If we tried to make reparations for the sins of the past, where would we stop? There would be this infinite regression of sin all the way back to Adam and Eve. We cannot repay the sins of all of our forefathers. But you see, this revolutionary agenda is being inspired by a couple of experiments that happened in history. I want to take you back quickly to the French Revolution. Under Robespierre, a reign of terror was launched, so radical that they formed their own calendar with a 10-day week. They tried to eradicate Christianity. During a 10-month reign of terror, between 1793 and 1794, over 50,000 people were killed. But this movement, which began as a moderate movement, quickly went off rail and became so extreme that it was hard to stop. Eventually, the architect himself, Robespierre, was executed on the guillotine. In all, 1.3 million Frenchmen lost their lives, 10% of the population, because this anarchy burned out of control and destroyed their culture. In the 20th century, Mao Zedong launched the Cultural Revolution. Red Guards held brutal sessions in which family members were expected to denounce and report each other. We're seeing the same tactics employed in our streets today through Black Lives Matters and through Antifa. These organizations are being funded by white liberals to advance their Marxist agenda. And these groups are acting like the Red Guard. Basically, the Red Guard in those days under Mao were college students, some as young as 15 years of age, that were let loose on Chinese culture. They destroyed over 6,000 historically Chinese artifacts, including the grave of Confucius himself. During the revolution of 1966 to 68, they were told to destroy old ideas, old culture, old customs and old habits, every vestige of religion. Recently on National Public Radio, one of the highest profile Red Guards publicly apologized and said, looking back on it, I believe their human rights and dignity were trampled upon. Well, that's an understatement. That was a horrible period of time. Even the Chinese Communist Party condemned the Cultural Revolution as a disaster in a resolution formed in 1981. Let me explain. We don't want revolution. Once you take the lid off hell, it's too hard to get the lid back on. Once you open Pandora's box, it's hard to get it closed again. It's easier to tear down civilization than it is to build it back up. I know that liberalism claims that America is a failed social experiment in democracy. But let's move forward. Let's be more just. The answer is not to revert back to these totalitarian regimes in which no one has any freedom. We don't want a revolution. What we need is a reformation. This is the unfinished business of the church. We've got to get back to the Bible, rightly dividing the word of truth. Where has the church been through all of these social upheavals? Traditionally, we have upheld the status quo, much like this man who was asked who he was going to vote for in an election. He said, well, some of my friends are going to vote for the Republican, and some of my friends are going to vote for the Democrat, and I'll have you know, I'll stand with my friends. Well, we have failed to take a stand. The institutional church has sanctified social sins and provided biblical justification for the status quo. We have reacted harshly against sins which we were not guilty of, and then, by a double standard, we've covered over the sins which we are guilty of. We must preach this message of true freedom, which includes a freedom from personal sin and this freedom from generational sins. Now, this may not sound patriotic, but hear me out. God does not need America. America needs God. What I mean by that is God has an agenda. He has a kingdom on earth that's bigger than the United States of America. And God's kingdom will succeed and prosper with or without the United States. God doesn't need America, but America needs God. And so let's go to prayer, and let's go back and pray this verse from 2 Chronicles 7:14. You remember the verse, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, Heavenly Father, we come before you with deep penitence and sorrow for the sins of our nation. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will search our hearts. Lord, am I a racist? Am I an egotist? Do I really believe that I'm better than everyone else? If so, Lord, I repent of my arrogance. I repent of my pride. And I realize I am what I am only by the grace of God. Father, as we see the unfinished business of America, we humble ourselves before you. we may not all be guilty of pride. We may not all be guilty of discrimination or injustice. But today, we may be the victims of a revolutionary army that's well-funded, and their agenda is to tear down everything, both the good and the bad. Father, we don't know how to respond. We can't fight fire with fire. We can't fight violence with more violence. But we can only humble ourselves and ask you, the Almighty God, will you quell the anarchy? Will you thwart the agitators? We beseech you, give us a reformation and not a revolution. Father, we don't ask you to restore us back to the previous status quo with all of its unfinished business. But we pray that you pour out your Spirit and make us a better people than we are today. Make us one nation under God with liberty and justice for all. For all the unborn, for all the black, for all the Hispanic, for all the Native Americans, for all of those from the Orient, for all of us, whether we're middle class, upper class, lower class whites. Lord, it's not the color of our skin, it's the disposition of our heart. Make us agents of your peace. And we cry out, Father, as we see everything so upside down today, those who are law-abiding are being told to stay under lockdown while we watch the anarchists and while we watch the vandals tear America down. Father, it's so backwards. We pray that you'll hasten the day in which the domestic terrorists are themselves locked down and those who are law-abiding citizens will be free to return to a normal life. Have mercy on us as a people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.